Let's open our Bibles tonight to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. I suppose there has been a more concerted effort throughout history to try to expunge 1 John 5, 7 from the Scriptures than any other single text. And it's altogether without reason. Your modern translations of Scripture, all of them eliminate this text from the Scriptures, except for a few, and those few that include it will give a note saying it ought not be included because it's not supported by the ancient manuscripts and such as that. And there is absolutely no validity to that statement. Let's read our text and then read it in the verses surrounding it. 1 John 5, verse 7. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. These three are one. Now there you have the title of my message tonight. These three are one. Now read verse 6 and leave out verse 7 and go right on to verse 8. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Verse 8. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. Now to any casual reader who tries to remember what he's reading and pays attention to what he's reading, you'd read those two verses and think something's missing. Something's been left out. And if you leave out 1 John 5, 7, you've left out that which explains both verse 6 and verse 8. So let's read them together. This is he, the Lord Jesus, that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness to him, to the fact of his incarnation, his coming, his accomplishments. It is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. So the text clearly stands as it should here in 1 John chapter 5. You might ask, well, why do people try to expunge this text from the Scriptures? The reason is clear. This is the only statement given in the entire Word of God that clearly states the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. Now, the Trinity, the triunity of our God, is taught, as we shall see this evening, throughout the Scriptures. The triunity, the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, is taught throughout the Scriptures, but it is stated only here. Now, I emphasize this particularly to you in this generation because it's becoming quite common among folks who profess to be believers to include everybody they possibly can in the camp of what's called Christianity. We recently had a presidential election, and there was a great deal of discussion about Mr. Romney and the Mormonism that he espouses as being another branch of Christianity. Mormonism is not Christianity. Mormonism is as idolatrous as Islam. Mormonism is nothing like Christianity. But that's not the only thing to be understood. Any doctrine that denies the eternal deity, the absolute Godhead of Jesus Christ, is not Christianity. And sadly, that includes most of what is commonly called Christianity. Now let's look at this text this evening and see clearly what we're taught here. There are three that bear record in heaven. Bear record to what? Look back up in chapter 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. There are three that bear record that Jesus is the Christ. That this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is indeed the Christ of God. He is identified, as we saw Sunday evening, by that which is written in Daniel 9:24, by the accomplishments that he accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection as our substitute. You understand who the Messiah is by his accomplishments. You understand that Jesus, the Nazarene, Jesus, that one who fulfilled the law of the Nazarite, Jesus, that one born at Bethlehem better than 2,000 years ago and crucified at Calvary, he is indeed the Christ, for he has accomplished everything the prophets said the Messiah would accomplish. And these three bear witness concerning him in heaven. The Father bears witness, this is the Christ, for the Father has accepted him. And the Word, he who is the Logos, the one by whom God makes himself known, the self-revelation of God, he bears witness that Jesus is the Christ by his exaltation in glory. He said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. He said, give me the glory now which thou gavest, which I had with thee before the world was. And this is the glory. Thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And the witness, the Holy Spirit, bears witness to the fact that Jesus is the Christ by the regenerating work of his grace, giving life and faith to sinners, chosen of God and redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, causing his Son to be created in us, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And these three are one. These three persons are the one true and living God. We worship one God in the Trinity, the triunity of his sacred persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and we adore and worship and trust each as the God of all grace by whom we are saved. Now let me show you three things, and I want you to see them clearly for yourself. First, understand this. The Bible, this book, clearly and universally teaches the doctrine of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is one God. Now, this is not a matter of guesswork. It's not a matter of theological speculation or conjecture. 1 John 5:7 clearly and specifically states the doctrine of the Trinity. There are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. But this is not the only place the doctrine is taught. In fact, it is taught throughout the Scriptures. I want you to turn to a couple of passages. Turn back to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. Throughout this book, God reveals himself as a triune being. One in three, three in one. All equal and co-eternal. When we say we believe in the Trinity, we're not saying that there are three equal but separate gods. We're not suggesting that God is manifest in three personalities, but rather we mean that we worship one God in three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, is this or is it not the doctrine of Holy Scripture? That's the only thing that matters. Does the Word of God teach this doctrine? Is it revealed in the Scriptures? That's the only thing of importance. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 6. But throughout the Scriptures, the Lord our God, the one true and living God, speaks of himself and is revealed to us in a plurality of persons. Look in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the waters. So there in the very opening verses of Scripture, God is spoken of and the Spirit of God spoken of in the plurality of his persons. Chapter 1 and verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. God, the one God, said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. So that God speaks of himself as a plural person. The Old Testament Scriptures constantly point us to three persons in one Godhead. We're confronted throughout the Scriptures, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're confronted with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and particularly with the pre-incarnate revelations of Christ, God the Son, constantly revealed to us as the Son of Man, as the angel of the Lord. Now, let me give you something, and I want you to listen carefully. The most common Hebrew word used for God in the Old Testament is the word El, E-L. You find it in 1,000 combinations in the Old Testament. The plural form of El is Elohim. Whenever God speaks of himself in the plurality, the word Elohim is the word that's translated to God. Now, this is the word that's used in Genesis chapter 1. In the first chapter of Genesis, Elohim is used 32 times, the plural. In the books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, Elohim is used more than 5,000 times. Just in those first five books of the Bible, 5,000 times God refers to himself in this plural way. In the Old Testament Scriptures, Elohim is used more than 500 times in the writings of Genesis, and in the writings of Moses, more than 5,000 times. And in the Old Testament altogether, the word is used these 5,000 times with a singular verb. So that us, we, and yet it's used with a singular verb, implying clearly this is one God in a plural person, but this God is one. The New Testament clearly sets forth the doctrine of the Trinity as well. In connection with the incarnation, our Lord Jesus was promised to be the one who would come and save his people from their sins. That holy thing formed in the womb of the Virgin by the Holy Ghost, who is called the Son of the Highest. So that all three persons in the Godhead are presented. When our Lord Jesus was baptized, we hear God the Father speaking from heaven, God the Son being baptized in our flesh, and God the Holy Spirit lighting upon him like a dove. When our Lord Jesus gives his commission to his church, he said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name, not names, but in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So when we baptize folks, we baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, baptizing them in the name of the triune God, as our Lord commands us. Our Lord gives a promise concerning himself and the gift of the Spirit. He says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. So the Son prays to the Father, that he would give the Spirit another comforter. But the word another is not the word that's used when we speak of something that's different. When Paul speaks of another gospel in Galatians 1, the word another there means another that is altogether different. But when our Lord speaks of the Holy Spirit and says he will send you another comforter, he says he's going to send you another exactly like me. Because the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one God. Listen to this. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. The apostolic benediction speaks of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So that throughout the New Testament and throughout the Old, the Holy Lord God reveals himself in the triunity of his sacred persons. Now that's the first point. Someone has accurately stated, the Father is the fullness of the Godhead invisible, the Son is the fullness of the Godhead manifested, and the Spirit is all the fullness of the God acting immediately upon his creatures. Now, I confess, frankly, a complete inability to explain or even illustrate from nature that which is taught in scriptures. But the scriptures clearly teach we worship one God in the triunity of his sacred persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. I believe it because it's written in the scriptures. And believing it, I understand it. We worship one God in the triunity of his sacred persons. But that's the first point. Here's the second thing I want you to see. All three persons in the Godhead are equally gracious. All three persons in the Godhead are active in our salvations. All three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, are engaged in the salvation of our souls. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Let's look at this one text, and very familiar text it is to you. Here in Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to tell us that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are engaged in our salvation. God the Father is as much engaged in our salvation as God the Son. God the Spirit is as much engaged in our salvation as the Father and the Son. And the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Spirit are all essential to the saving of our souls. We tend to think of salvation in very limited terms. We tend to think of salvation as being that time when we are regenerated, born again, given life and faith in Christ. Salvation takes in the whole deliverance of our souls from the ruins of the fall to the glorious liberty of the sons of God in resurrection glory when God makes all things new. And every aspect of salvation is essential. Some people say, well, salvation just involves the work of Christ. Others say, no, it just involves the work of the Spirit. No, it involves the work of God the Father, the work of God the Son, and the work of God the Holy Spirit. Let's look at it here in Ephesians 1. God the Father is set before us here as the fountain of all grace. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. God the Father gave us all the blessings of his grace in heavenly places. Now watch this. In his Son, in Christ. According as he, the Father, hath chosen us in him, the Son, before the foundation of the world. He chose us that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. The Lord God before the world was, in everlasting love, predestined us to the everlasting blessedness of adoption. We were adopted from eternity when he chose us. He gives us the spirit of adoption, making us new creatures in Christ, giving us faith in him in the new birth. And he brings us into the inheritance of adopted sons in heavenly glory. To that he predestined us according to the good pleasure of his will. Now watch this, verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace. God did all this for us, for the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein, that is, in his grace, he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now, Oscar Bailey, the long and short of that is this. Before the world began, God Almighty, the Father of glory, the God of all grace, made you the highly favored object of his love and accepted you in his Son. That's what Paul talks about when he talks about it being justified and sanctified and glorified and called in Christ before the world began. This was done from eternity. This was done from eternity. Don't be afraid of election and predestination. Rejoice in it. This is God's work of grace done for us in Christ before the world began in covenant mercy. He chose whom he would save. He devised the means by which he would save them. He accepted Christ as our surety and made a covenant with us in the surety and accepted Christ as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world as we were then saved by his grace in eternity. Now, just turn back just a page or two to chapter 4 of Galatians. This blessed benefit of grace given us in Christ before the world began is brought to us experimentally when we are made to experience his grace in the new birth. But when the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, this is my prayer for you who are here tonight who do not know the Redeemer. May God this night, by his word, send to you the Spirit of his Son. Not to make you his sons, but because you are sons. Not in order that you might become one of God's elect, but because you are God's elect. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. This is what God does in regenerating grace. He takes those whom he has adopted and makes them his sons in the experience of grace, giving them his Son in the new birth, creating Christ in you so that you lift your hearts to heaven and call God our Father. All right, back in chapter 1 of Ephesians. God the Father is the channel of all grace. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father is the fountain of all grace. God the Son, the Lord Jesus, our mediator, he's the channel of all grace. We're made accepted in the beloved, verse 7, in whom, this one who is the beloved, Christ Jesus, we have redemption through his blood. We have redemption through the blood of Christ. Redemption's as necessary as election. Somebody said, well, if you believe in election, you don't believe that redemption was necessary. I had some fool some years ago, because I teach the doctrine of eternal justification, wrote folks, said Fortner doesn't believe the blood of Christ is necessary. And I wrote to him finally, told him, I said, you know you're a liar. You know you're a liar. Oh no, redemption's as necessary as election. We were saved from eternity, and we're saved in time by the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, watch this, according to the riches of his grace. What a wonderful term. The riches of his grace. Wherein, that is, the riches of his grace. He hath abounded toward us. God abounds toward us in all wisdom and prudence. With all the wisdom of infinity, and all the skill of omnipotence, with all wisdom and skill, God abounds to us, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, having revealed to us this mystery hidden in God in Christ before the world began, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. And this is it, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. He'll gather everything, everything. Everything in heaven, everything in earth, everything in hell, everything. Every creature, every angel, every man, every demon, righteous and wicked, every event, painful and pleasurable, he'll gather everything in one, in Christ. Now watch this. Reconciling everything to God, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. I've told you this before, but it'll bear repetition, and you'll hear it again still. When Robert Hawker lay dying after preaching the gospel for 50 years, he had someone reading to him this portion of scripture that was his favorite, and they got to this 12th verse, and Hawker said, "And who first trusted in Christ?" And the person reading just paused, silently understanding that Mr. Hawker was about to tell him something worth hearing. He said, "The triune God first trusted in Christ." God trusted the mediator, the God-man, our Savior, before the world was, with all his will and all his glory and our souls. Oh, if God so trusts him, how ought we to trust him? He first trusted in Christ, our surety, trusting everything to his hands to the praise of his glory, so that all grace to sinners comes to us through Christ the mediator. 14 times in this first chapter of Ephesians, Paul uses the words "in Christ" or "in him" to tell us that all the blessings of grace, all that God gives to sinners, is in Christ. God comes to sinners in Christ. Sinners come to God in Christ, the mediator. Am I chosen of God? I'm chosen in Christ. Am I blessed of God? I'm blessed in Christ. Am I predestined by God? I'm predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Am I adopted by God? I'm adopted in Christ. Am I accepted of God? I'm accepted in Christ. Am I redeemed? I'm redeemed by the blood of Christ. Am I forgiven? I am forgiven by Christ Jesus. Am I justified? I'm justified in Christ. Am I sanctified? He is my sanctification. Am I righteous? He is my righteousness. Am I redeemed? He's my redemption. I hope you understand this. All who worship God worship the God-man, Jesus Christ, as God our Savior. Those who reject the deity of Christ and the accomplishments of Christ as the God-man, our Savior, do not worship God. They may as well worship that stopwatch, or worship Buddha, or worship Confucius, or worship themselves. If they do not worship the God-man, Christ Jesus, in the accomplishment of redemption, they do not worship God. Blissfully lost in contemplation of this, of God's matchless grace in Christ, John Bunyan, whom Rex quoted just a little bit ago, made this rapture statement. "O thou Son of the blessed, grace stripped thee of thy glory. Grace brought thee down from heaven. Grace made thee bear such burdens of sin, such burdens of curse as are unspeakable. Grace was in thy heart. Grace came bubbling up from thy bleeding side. Grace was in thy tears. Grace was in thy prayers. Grace streamed from thy thorn-crowned brow. Grace came forth with the nails that pierced thee, with the thorns that pricked thee. Oh, here are unsearchable riches of grace. Grace to make sinners happy. Grace to make angels wonder. Grace to make devils astonished." God the Father is the fountain of all grace. God the Son, the channel, the medium of all grace. And God the Holy Spirit, the administrator of all grace. Look at our text again here in Ephesians 1, verse 13. That we should be to the praise of the glory of the triune God who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted. How did you come to trust Him? How did you come to trust Jesus Christ? Some slick soul winner knocked on your door and got you to make a profession of faith. No. You walked down the aisle and repeated a sinner's prayer. No, that's not how you come to trust Christ. In whom ye also trusted, watch this, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You trusted in Christ when God spoke to you by His word, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. I can't tell you how many sitting here tonight have come to me, made professions of faith when you were children or younger folks and involved in religion. And Brother Don, I don't know exactly when it happened, but somehow God has given me faith in Christ and I believe Him. How? You hear the word of the truth, the gospel, the good news. God saved you by His Son. Well, how do you hear that? When the Spirit of God effectually takes the Word of God and sprinkles your conscience from dead works, sprinkles your conscience from all those things by which you tried to make yourself acceptable to God, and purges your conscience of guilt by the blood of Christ applied there. So that redemption, as John Murray put it in his book, is both accomplished and applied. It was accomplished for us at Calvary when Christ said it's finished. It is applied when God the Spirit comes and sprinkles your conscience. When you hear the word of the truth, the good news of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, I've got to say something here. There are a lot of folks who have the idea that God gives you faith in Christ and then you get the seal of the Spirit and you speak in tongues and you have visions and dreams and you wallow around in the floor and act like a lunatic. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about a second work of grace. Quite literally, the text reads like this. In whom also, having believed, ye were sealed. Believing Christ, trusting the Son of God, I have absolute confidence, full assurance of faith, that all the blessings of God are mine in Him. All the blessings of the covenant, all the blessings of the riches of His grace are mine in Christ. For this gift of faith is what the apostle calls in Colossians chapter 2, circumcision made without hands by the Holy Spirit. In the new birth, we are circumcised in the heart. You remember how God called Abraham, made a covenant with Abraham, said, now this is the sign of the covenant. You take every male child and circumcise him on the eighth day. And every circumcised male child has the promise of God given to Abraham made over to him. So that ceremonially, symbolically, typically, in the Old Testament, those and those alone who had right to claim any inheritance in the land of Israel were the sons of Abraham, circumcised in the flesh. And you and I, only you and I, who are born of God, trusting Jesus Christ, have right to claim any inheritance among the sons of God. How dare you presume that heaven's glory is yours? Well, Mark, that's not a presumption. That's God's word. This He gives to faith in His Son. We were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now watch this. Which is the earnest of our inheritance. The earnest of our inheritance. I was flipping through channels late the other night, and you fellas may have seen this, I can't remember what it's called, Counting Cars, I believe it's called, one of those things, because I can't get any better television programming. Anyway, this fellow, he takes old cars and fixes them up, and the folks bring them in and want to fix them up. This fellow giving him a deposit, and he had a 1960 Chevrolet station wagon, and the fellow wanted it fixed up pink and blue for his fiance. And then the girl left him. She left him. And he got stuck with the car. But he kept the deposit. He kept the deposit. That's the word earnest right there. That's the word. He is the earnest. He's the deposit. He's the earnest money. He's the down payment. He's the pledge. The earnest of our inheritance. God the Holy Spirit giving us life and faith in Christ is God's pledge of our eternal inheritance in Christ Jesus unto the redemption of the purchased possession. He's talking about the resurrection of the body. God gives us His Spirit, sealing to us all the blessings of grace as the pledge of heavenly glory, telling us these bodies soon going to the grave shall rise up again in resurrection glory according to the riches of His grace unto the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. So that without the sovereign gracious operations of God the Holy Spirit in conversion, no sinner would ever become the beneficiary of God's grace. Election, is that necessary to salvation? Well, sure it is. Sure it is. You'd never be God's if He didn't choose you. You wouldn't choose Him and couldn't choose Him and had no right to choose Him. But He chose you. Redemption, is that necessary? Well, of course it is. Justice must be satisfied. Sin must be put away. But something else is still required. Not just righteousness performed outside you. Not just righteousness accounted yours as though you were righteous. You must be made righteous. Created new in Jesus Christ. Given that new man, Rex read about in Romans chapter 7, created in righteousness and in true holiness. And this body of flesh, rightly must go to the earth. Dust to dust. Ashes to ashes, wind to wind. But this body shall be raised again, a righteous spiritual body. Imagine that. Imagine that. Serving God in a body of flesh with no sin and no inclination towards sin, no weakness for sin, in perfect righteousness because of the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Godhead are equally gracious and all three to be equally praised. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Now let me give you something as you read through the scriptures. In this book, every time you read of God the Father alone, as He gave the law of Mount Sinai, or God the Son alone, as He appears in His second glorious advent, or of God the Spirit alone, as He is blasphemed by men in unbelief, every time you see one person of the Godhead represented alone, the result is always judgment. But throughout this book, throughout the book, beginning in Genesis, going through Revelation, every time Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are mentioned together, every single time they're mentioned together, the outcome is grace and salvation. This blessed revelation of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in one glorious God, ought to be that which inspires unity among true believers. In our baptism, we publicly avowed our consecration to God as one people. Our commitment to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And our commitment to His church, His body. Turn to John chapter 17. John 17. I'll wrap this up. Every thought about the Trinity ought to stimulate in us a desire that we may be one, even as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one. Shub and I have been married 44 years. 44 years. And love for one another causes us to desire oneness. Oneness. Oneness that can't really be explained except by someone who has the same passion. We want to think alike. We want to behave alike. We want to be one. Listen to me. Our Lord Jesus speaks in this way concerning His church as He prays. John 17, verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word, that they all may be one. As Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. Oh, Spirit of God, make us one. Make us one. In this place, make us one. One because we love one another. But that's not really sufficient, is it? We're too selfish. Too self-centered. Make us one because we both love one person more than we love ourselves. Our Redeemer. Make us one that the world may know. That the world may know that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God, has sent Christ, the God-man mediator, into this world to redeem us. For Christ's sake, as His children, as the children of God, for the glory of God, let us pray for grace that we may learn by the grace of God to be patient with one another. To esteem each the other better than himself. To forgive one another. To forbear one another. To treat one another with deference. Deferring our own wants to the others. Deferring our own comforts to the other. Soon we shall be one in glory. Let us be one now. May God make it so. Ever understand, children of God, that everything you and I do, everything we do, has a bearing on somebody else. It has a bearing on somebody else. I didn't get much out of that. I believe I'll not go next time. Somebody else needs for you to be there. How many times have loyal Lindsay back yonder, one of the most loyal men I ever met in my life, how many times have you been in services, been somewhere, and didn't profit by it personally? Happens often. Sometimes it's your fault, sometimes it's not. Happens often. Me too. But should Diane and Michael and Michelle and those grandbabies see you start to neglect the worship of God because you're selfish and you don't get anything out of it, then you take Diane, Michael, and Michelle, and those grandbabies, and by your behavior, lead them away from God. So you have a responsibility. I have a responsibility for my influence on that man. I have a responsibility for my influence on you. for my influence on your sons and daughters and mine. And you do too. For the glory of God and for the good of one another, let us seek in all things to live as one people in this generation in the service of our God. One in doctrine, one in heart, one in purpose. One. For there are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Amen.